Well, let's open our Bibles today to Psalm 106. We started this passage last week. I'm going to be in it for some time. I don't know how long. But you will remember the series, however brief it's going to be or however long it's going to be, I've entitled The Hallelujah of Confession. And the reason why is very clear, because this psalm, as I shall point out in just shortly, deals mainly with confession of sin. So let's deal and let's begin reading with Psalm 106. And today we're just going to read through verse 7. The psalmist says, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." Now, I told you last week, as you looked at this psalm, the psalm was very easily divided. You have an invitation in verses 1 through 5, where the psalmist invites you to praise and worship the Lord. Secondly, you have a confession in verses 6 through 46. And then thirdly, you have a solicitation in verses 47 and 48. Now, let me very quickly just go over the 4 points that I gave you last week. In the invitation, in verse 1, he says, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." There is the first reason the psalmist wants us to praise and magnify the Lord. Number one, because of his goodness. And number two, because of his mercy. And then the second reason is found in verse 2. He says, or asks, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise?" And so we ought to praise God because his works are innumerable and, of course, really and truly incomprehensible in one sense of the word. And so we cannot, humanly speaking, give the Lord all the glory that's due unto his name. And so he says, basically, we should stand in awe before the Lord. And then, of course, the third reason is found in verse 3. He says, "Blessed are all they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times." In other words, God's blessings are upon the obedient. And I pointed out how keeping judgment and doing righteousness were synonymous. And then, of course, the fourth reason is found in verses 4 and 5, where the psalmist is saying we ought to pray even in the time of trouble and calamity. And I pointed out that it is not wrong, it is not wicked, it is not unbiblical to want to be delivered from an ungodly situation, even from an ungodly nation. And of course, the psalmist is praying that he may see the goodness of the Lord, that he may rejoice in God's gladness, and that he may glory in God's inheritance. And then, of course, he says in verse 5 as well that he could see all this for the nation as well. So it was not just a personal request, it was also for the nation as well. Now we come today to verse 6. Actually, I'm going to tell you my first point is in verse 7. But we're not even going to get to the first point. All this is still basically introduction. But when you come to verse 6, the psalmist says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly." Now, what the psalmist has done in the first 5 verses is that he has encouraged us to worship, adore, and magnify the Lord. And then secondly, beginning with verse 6, he leads us to confession and acknowledgement. Now, in verse 6, he begins with what I would call a general confession and a general acknowledgement. And then he descends to the specific and detailed confessions in verses 7 through 46. Now, it's interesting and it's noteworthy to observe the manner and the language of which the psalmist acknowledges and confesses. Look in verse 6. He says, "We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." In other words, there are absolutely no excuses. There are no extenuating circumstances mentioned. There's no pretension. There's no beating around the bush. He doesn't use euphemisms. He does not try to water things down. He doesn't say, well, we slipped up. We made a few mistakes. Well, we're only human. Well, we have our faults. No, he doesn't say anything like that. He says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly. Now, the repetition in verse 6, notice three things he says. We have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. The repetition is used not only to denote the multitude of their sins, but also the magnitude of their sins as well. So, the psalmist is saying that we have committed all manner and kinds of sin. Not just sins of ignorance and sins of frailty and sins of infirmity, but sins of presumption, sins against light and knowledge, sins against grace and mercy, sins against God, sins against man. In other words, the psalmist is saying we have basically committed all kinds of sin. Now, this type of confession is certainly an open and frank confession, and it is the confession of an individual who is genuinely repentant. By the way, if you ever want to really know whether someone is repentant or not, this is a simple test. A repentant individual is always willing to freely and frankly confess and acknowledge their sins. An unrepentant individual is not willing to do that. He always wants to hide, and he always wants to pretend. Now, I want you to understand that this is the type of confession that is used by Solomon, used by Daniel, and the other biblical heroes, and I'll point some of them out later. But let me ask that you turn in your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 8. Let me show you how Solomon set this up in his prayer of dedication for the temple. Look in 1 Kings chapter 8. And notice, if you would please, verse 47 it is. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 47. Look what Solomon prays. He's talking about when the people are carried away captive. He says, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the psalmist borrows those exact words. I'm going to show you a little bit later that Ezra and Daniel both use the same language. Now, what the psalmist is doing in verse 6 and the rest of the psalm is he is not only acknowledging that he and the nation have sinned, but he's also acknowledging that they really do not genuinely deserve the mercy for which he is praying. Now, just stop and think about that. Look in verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Let me ask you a question. The person that so readily admits his guilt, do you think that he deserves the mercy and the grace that he's asking? The answer is no. A person who admits his guilt really and truly deserves justice. But what the psalmist is saying is we do not want justice. We want what we do not deserve, and that's your mercy and your grace. And so when he is acknowledging the fact that they are sinners, he's also confessing and acknowledging the fact that they are now totally dependent upon God's grace and God's mercy. Now, let me put it to you like this. Just like words cannot describe the greatness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God, so likewise, words cannot accurately describe the wickedness and depravity and the sin of man. And so the psalmist begins, and he says, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Now, today we're not going to get out of verse 6 because there is a very interesting and an intriguing phrase in this verse. I don't know if it piqued your curiosity, it did mine. But the psalmist said in verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. Now let me ask you a question. How is it possible to sin with your fathers when you were never even born? And yet that's what the psalmist says. We have sinned with our fathers. Now, if you were to begin reading with verse 7 and read on down through verse 13, you will find that he is talking about the deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We'll get into that next week. But the point I'm trying to make is, David, who wrote this psalm, was alive over 400 years after this incident happened. The Exodus was in approximately 1446 B.C. David reigned approximately from 1010 to 970, 40 years. And if you will turn in your Bibles very quickly to look at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. Now you remember Solomon, David's son, followed him upon the throne. Solomon was the one who built the temple. And look what the scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Kings 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, that's interesting, because Solomon began to build the temple 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. He had only been on the throne 4 years. So that means then 476 years was be the death of David. So David is writing this psalm, I don't know how old he was, let's say 450 years after the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, and David says, we have sinned with our fathers. Now the question is, how can you sin with your fathers when you were never born? How can you be involved in someone's sin when they lived 400 years prior to you? Well, I want to answer that question this morning. And I want you to see that David is not just blowing smoke in the wind when he says that we have sinned with our fathers. I'm going to show you part of the problem that we have today in America is because we don't understand this principle. So how did David sin with his fathers? How did we sin with our fathers, our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers? How did we sin with them? Well, let me answer it. First of all, number one, we have sinned with our fathers seminally. We have sinned with our fathers seminally. Now, the statement that I just made, we've sinned with our fathers seminally, means the fact that we were in their loins when they committed those sins. Now, listen to me carefully. There is a continuity between ancestors and descendants. That was brought home to me a year or two ago when I received a genealogical chart of my ancestors going back to 1620. And I was absolutely flabbergasted to see how many of my ancestors were named John, John Daniel, Elizabeth, Rebecca, In other words, the family names that we have today presently had been basically family names from 1600 on. And I thought, well, how is it that we're continuing the use of those names? Why don't we come up with some other name? I mean, I did not know that my great-great-great-grandmother might have been named Rebecca when I named my baby's daughter Rebecca. You see what I'm saying? But yet, here is a continuity. Now, how can we sin seminally with our fathers, that is, when we are in their loins? Well, let me show you. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Genesis chapter 14, and then we're going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14. Here is the story of Abraham when he returns from the slaughter of those kings, when Lot was taken captive. He's returning now in victory, and he meets Melchizedek. Notice in Genesis chapter 14, beginning there with verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God, who had delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he that is Abraham gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. So now Abraham has given tithes to Melchizedek. Now go in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Hebrews 7, verse 1. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, now watch, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lived forever. And as I may so say, watch, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Isn't that interesting? God is saying that Levi, the priestly tribe, paid tithes to Melchizedek by virtue of the fact that they were in Abram's loins when Abram paid those tithes to Melchizedek. Now, listen to me carefully. If it is true that we participate in the good and righteous deeds of our fathers while we are yet in their loins, is it not equally true that we participate in their evil and wicked deeds when we're yet in their loins? Now, I want you to stop and think about this. How is it that Abraham came to be known as the father of the faith and the father of the faithful? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Let me just point out the fact that Abraham is so designated. Romans, chapter 4. Let's begin reading there with verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11. Just several passages to show you how Abraham is designated. Romans 4, verse 11. And he that is Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed in them also. So Abraham is here called the father of all them that believe. Look in verse 12. And the father of circumcision of them, who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Skip down to verse 16. Therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now Abraham is very clearly called the father of the faithful. Why is Abraham called the father of the faith? Is it because he was the first one that God called out of Ur of the Chaldees? And the answer is no. Although Abraham was one of the first called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. Go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. We'll look at several passages and then we'll go to the New Testament. Look, if you would, Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. Now watch this carefully. Genesis 13 and verse 15. What does God tell Abraham? And for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy what? Seed forever. Now I want you to note that the word seed is singular. Look in Genesis 17 and verse 8. Genesis 17 and verse 8. And he said, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. Notice that I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Look in Genesis 22 and verse 18. Genesis 22 and verse 18. Here Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac. And God says, and in thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou obeyest my voice. So God has given this great promise to Abraham and his seed. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin reading Galatians chapter 3. I knew I was turning in the New Testament. Some of you were turning in the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3. And let's begin reading there with verse 14. Galatians 3 verse 14. Watch carefully. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be yet a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now watch carefully. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promises that God gave to Abraham and his seed, the seed that he had in his mind was Jesus Christ. Now the truth is this, that Abraham was not the father of Christ, but yet Abraham possessed the promises and the seed came through Abraham's line. It is true, you and I know that Joseph was the father figure in our Lord's life. But of course, God was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you will read Matthew chapter 1, you will find an amazing thing. In fact, turn there. Look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, let's begin reading there with verse 1. Watch carefully. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brother. Did you see that? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So, Abraham is the father of the faithful because Abraham, in that sense, was the father of Christ. I know, not humanly speaking, but he was the one to whom the promises were given. Even in Luke chapter 3 and verse 34, Mary's line comes through Abram or Abraham as well. And so the promises were given to all of those who were in Christ in Abraham because Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Job, chapter 21. Let me show you how Job used the language to speak similarly of children. In the book of Job, chapter 31 it is, Job 31 and verse 20. Job 31, verse 20. In fact, let's read verse 19. Job 31, verse 19. He says, "If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep." When he says, "if his loins have not blessed me," he's talking about his children. "If his children have not blessed me." Whereas Job said, "I'm going to take care of the poor and the needy." And so Job here is speaking similarly. Now, how is it that we've sinned with our fathers? The answer is, we were in their loins when they sinned. So the first way that we've sinned with our fathers is that we have sinned with them similarly. Secondly, number two, we've sinned with our fathers imputatively. That is, by imputation. You might as well go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at this in just a moment. But let me go ahead and read verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. May I remind you that the word imputation means to charge or to credit to one's account. So we have sinned with our fathers by imputation. That is, it has been charged or credited to our accounts. In Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned." Now, the interesting thing is in verse 12, the latter part, when it says all have sinned or all sinned, is an aorist passive in the Greek, which means it is something that happened once and for all, once and forever. It's over with. Well, when did all sin once and for all? And the answer is in Adam. Now, there are only three instances of imputation in the Bible. The first one is Adam's sin to his posterity, which is Romans 5 and verse 12. The second one is the believer's sins to Jesus Christ. And the third one is the righteousness of Jesus Christ to believers. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. "For he, God, hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, the point I want to deal with is Romans 5 and verse 12. It is true that Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. Since Adam, all are sinners. There is no such thing as the humanistic philosophy of tabulus rasa. That is, everyone comes in this world with a clean plate. Everyone comes in this world innocent. That's hogwash. Everyone comes in this world a sinner. And when you look at that cute little baby lying there and you say he's so sweet and innocent, that's not true. That baby is a sinner. He said, "Brother Weaver, I don't believe that." Well, I'll tell you what, all you've got to do is don't feed him and he'll die. You say, "Well, what does that prove?" Well, the wages of sin is death. If he wasn't a sinner, he wouldn't die. So, we've all been imputed sinners. Now, there is an aspect of this imputation. There's an aspect of this imputation that is demonstrated in what you and I know as generational sins. You say, what in the world is a generational sin? Well, look in your Bibles to the book of Exodus 34. You already know what I'm talking about. You may not know the exact scripture yet, but look at it. Exodus chapter 34, and let's begin reading there with verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5. Moses has asked God to show him his glory. Exodus 34 and verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, that is before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now watch, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Are you watching? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now that's what I call a generational sin. Here's a sin that has been imputed, and a curse as well, that goes from father to son to grandson to great-grandson. Why? Well, usually children follow in the footsteps of their parents. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. And let's begin reading there with verse 19. Joshua 24, verse 19. Joshua warns the people about these generational sins. Joshua 24 and verse 19, and Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Now watch, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after he had done you good. What's he saying? If you forsake the Lord, then the judgment is going to fall upon you. It'll fall upon your children. There are generational sins with generational curses. By the way, if you will study in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will find that the sons of the kings usually followed in the footsteps of their fathers. If the father was a good king, usually the son was. If the father was an evil king, usually the son was. Now, I know there are some exceptions, but usually that is so. And thus we are participating in the sins of our fathers by imputation, and the fact that there are generational sins with generational curses, and I'm going to point out later, because we usually end up doing the same things that our fathers did. So how could David say we have sinned with our fathers? The first two ways he could say that is we have sinned with them similarly, and we have sinned with them by means of imputation. Number three, we have sinned with our fathers representatively. We have sinned with our fathers representatively. Now, this truth is included in Romans 5 and verse 12. Because Adam was not only designated as our head, but he was also our representative. What he did, we did. When he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. You say, Brother Weaver, I don't think that's right. Well, we use that principle every day of our lives. Had Adam done right, we would have done right. Had Adam succeeded, we would have succeeded. And if you don't like that principle, then you don't like salvation, because that's the very principle upon which we are made righteous in Christ. We are identified with Him. He is our head. His obedience is our obedience. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His life is our life. You see what I'm saying? He's our representative. So if you don't like to sin in Adam, then you won't like to be saved in Christ, because it's only by means of representation that we're saved. But you see, we do this same thing with our government. We elect men who are supposed to represent us. Unhappily, they don't. But they're supposed to. But whatever they bind us to, since they are officially our representatives, whether they're representing us not or not, what they bind us to, then we're bound to as a people and as a nation. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles. We're going to come back to this passage. But I want you to look in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, because undoubtedly this verse is going to come up in someone's mind. And I want to handle the objection before we get to it. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, God says it very simply. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now watch carefully. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now it is true that every man dies for his own sin. I'm going to bring that out a little bit later. However, when father and son are involved in the same sins, both are condemned. You know as well as I do, folks, the family is bound by whatever the husband, the head, does. If I go downtown tomorrow and buy a $30,000 automobile and finance $29,000 of it, which I would never do, but if I did, then basically, once I put my name on the line, my wife is bound to that contract. My children would be if they're in my house, in that sense of the word. In other words, whether they are legally obligated to pay that bill or not, they will suffer from the consequences if I don't pay it. You follow what I'm saying? Because as head, I represent them. Now, let me show you how this works out. Look in your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, verse 18. Here's an interesting passage. Joshua 6, verse 18. The children of Israel are about to go into Jericho and take it. And God says in the book of Joshua chapter 6 and verse 18, "And you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Isn't that interesting? God warned the individual Israelites not to touch any of the accursed thing, lest they not only became accursed, but the camp or the nation became a curse as well. So God says, don't touch anything. Now, go to chapter 7 and verse 1. I find this fascinating. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass for the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Now, may I ask you a question? In verse 1 of chapter 7, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing." Who was it that stole the goodly Babylonian garment and the wedge of silver and gold? Who stole? Achan. Well, how did Israel, the people, the nation, commit a trespass? You follow what I'm saying? Because, and I'm going to point this out, there was a continuity in the nation. And what Achan did, not only did his family do, but the nation as well. Now skip down to verse 19. Joshua 7, verse 19. "Now Achan has been found out, and Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I taken. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him, now watch, took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over them a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now I want to ask you a question. Why is it that Achan was the one that stole, and yet his whole family died with him? Well, you say, "Brother Weaver, you just read that every man shall die for his own sin. The father shall not die for the son shall not die for the father." And yet here's a clear illustration where these people were taken out and they died with Achan. Achan was the one that sinned. Ah, may I ask you a question? Where did Achan hide that cursed stolen property? In the tent. In the home. Undoubtedly, the family knew about it. Consented to it, agreed with it, and they died with their father. You follow me? He was their representative. And had they not condoned that sin, then certainly they would have gone to Joshua and said, "Look, we've got problems." But they didn't do that. And so everything that Achan had died. Now, if you will turn very quickly in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm not going to take time to develop this. You understand this. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning there with verse 9. You remember how David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Uriah, her husband, the Hittite, killed with the sword of the children of Ammon. Look what God tells him. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart out of thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Now, why was David's house cursed? Let me tell you something. Not only was David the representative of his family, not only is there a principle that you reap what you sow, there is also the lex talionis, or the law of retribution. David had destroyed another family in Israel, and now his family will be destroyed. The point I'm trying to make is this. The humanistic phrase is, "No man is an island." The biblical principle is, Romans 14 and verse 9, "For none of us liveth to himself, and none of us dieth to himself." What's God telling us? He's telling us that whatever we do always affects the lives of others. Whatever I do affects my wife, either good or bad. It affects my family. It affects my ministry. When you take the attitude, "Well, bless God, it's my life. What I do is what I do. It doesn't affect anybody else," that's hogwash. You know the old drunk? "If I won't get drunk and drive, that's my business." until you hit another family head on and kill them. You follow what I'm saying? No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. And we've got to come to the harsh reality that we are representatives as well as individuals. And what we do indeed affects the lives of others. So we have sinned with our fathers seminally. We've sinned with our fathers by imputation. We've sinned with our fathers representatively. And fourthly, we have sinned with our fathers nationally. I want you to understand that there is a national solidarity that affects the lives of individual citizens as well as that of the nation. Let me just take you back for a moment. I'm not going to ask you to turn back to Joshua chapter 7. But do you realize we just read where Achan's sin was the cause of his own family's destruction? But do you realize Achan's sin not only affected his family, it affected the nation. And God counted it that way in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, where he says, Israel hath committed a trespass. God counted it as the whole. Let me ask you another question. How did his sin affect the nation? Don't you remember the people came to Joshua and said, Ai's a little town. We don't need the whole army. Let a few of us go up there. Joshua never sought the Lord's direction. He just sent a few of them up there, and guess what? The men of Ai came out and fought against Israel, and somebody help me out, how many were killed? 36 Israelites. Now, Achan's sin has not just touched his family, it's touched 36 more families. Besides having the judgment of God against the nation. And God told Joshua, until you deal with this, neither will I be with you anymore. Look in your Bibles. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning there with verse 39. Leviticus 26, verse 39. Leviticus 26, verse 39. Listen carefully what God says. He's talking to the people. Here are the blessings and the curses concerning obedience and disobedience. And he says in verse 39, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, which they trespass against me, and also they that have walked contrary to me. Note what he says. You're going to pine away in your sins and the sins or the trespasses of your fathers. And then he says, if you will confess your sins and the sins of your fathers. Why? Because there is a solidarity in the nation. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 25. Jeremiah 3. Verse 25. Look what God says. Jeremiah 3, verse 25. Jeremiah writes, we lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. There is a national solidarity. Jeremiah said, we've sinned, and we've sinned with our fathers. Look in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 20. Jeremiah 14 and verse 20. Once again he says, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Let me give you another illustration. Anybody in here remember Ahithophel and Absalom? You remember how Absalom rebelled against his father? Ahithophel had been David's counselor. Now he turns and he goes with Absalom. Do you realize that Absalom's rebellion against his father and Ahithophel's joining and giving credits and credence to Absalom caused a bloody civil war? And if you would study 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 7 through 8, you will find that approximately 20 to 40,000 people died because of the sins of two men. It affected the nation. There is a national solidarity. Let me tell you something, folks. This truth is lost upon our generation. I hear people say all the time, well, bless God, I don't care what they do in Washington. It doesn't affect me. That's hogwash. Well, I don't care what they do in Atlanta. That doesn't bother me. Yes, it does. And since you're in Jeremiah 15, look at verse 4. Look what God says concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And I will cause them, that is the people, to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the king of Hezekiah, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. God said, I'm going to send the people into captivity for what Manasseh did. Don't tell me what your leaders do does not affect you. There is a national solidarity. And when we allow our leaders to sin and rebel against God openly and we do nothing, God judges the people with the rulers. We've sinned with our fathers. How? Nationally. There is a national solidarity. Let me tell you something, folks. That is frightening when you think of the wickedness of our rulers and the fact that we've done nothing to stop them. Fifthly, we have sinned with our fathers actually. We've sinned with our fathers actually. What do I mean by that? I mean we have engaged in the same sins and in the same kinds of sins our fathers did. They were corrupt and we're corrupt. Now folks, let me tell you something. We cannot blame everything on our fathers. Most people try. I want you to look in your Bible. So Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 29. Jeremiah 31, verse 29 and 30. Watch this. Jeremiah 31, verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. I guess I could put this in a little more applicable light. How many have ever had the pleasure of eating a green persimmon? Or biting into a green persimmon? Well, I got news for you. If you bite into a green persimmon, your children's teeth are not going to be set on edge. Yours are. And your mouth and your lips and everything that you pucker with will be set on edge. Now, what do they mean when they say our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our children's teeth are set on? They're saying it's the father's fault. It's the father's sins. Let me tell you something. I know that our fathers have sinned. Our forefathers have sinned. But the truth of the matter is we have sinned equally. And we've actually done the very things that they have done. Turn in your Bibles very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at what God tells us not to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's begin reading there with verse 5. He's talking about the fathers that came out of Egypt. Look what he says. Verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. I guess so. With many of them God was not well pleased. Because all of them that came out of Egypt died but two. Joshua and Caleb. So God overthrew them. Now watch verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Question, have you ever lusted? Have you ever engaged in idolatry? Have you ever sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play? Ever committed fornication? Ever murmured? Ever tempted Christ? You see what I'm saying? This whole generation has done everything that our fathers have done. But let me point out, not only have we done the very things that our fathers have done, but what we've done is even more wicked. Because we've sinned against light, truth, and knowledge. The Bible says in John 1 and verse 17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Was there no grace in the Old Testament? Well, of course. Anyone that was ever saved was saved by grace. Was there no truth in the Old Testament? Well, of course, all of God's Word is truth. But what he's saying is the fullness of truth is given us in Jesus Christ. The fullness of grace is given us in Jesus Christ. Our fathers did not have that fullness of knowledge and fullness of grace. We had it. And we've done exactly what they have done, only worse. So it's not that our fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. No, we've eaten the sour grapes ourselves. And it's our teeth that are set on edge because of what we have done. We have engaged in their very same sins. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but we live such individualistic lives. This generation has changed even since I was a boy. I've spoken about this here. When I was a boy, our neighbors used to come and sit on the porch and drink tea and talk, fellowship in the cool of the evening. And that was a regular thing. It was not an occasional thing. No one does that anymore. Our lives are so individualized that we don't have time for anybody or anything. What we have forgotten is this. There is a continuity between our ancestors and us. There is a national solidarity. And let me tell you what we've got to learn to do, folks. We have to learn to confess not just our sins, but our family's sins, our church's sins, and our nation's sins. Do you realize that is what our Bible heroes did when they were beseeching God for an awakening and a reviving? I want to just show you two passages. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. And let's begin reading with verse 6. Then we'll go to the book of Daniel. Ezra 9 and verse 6 is where we shall begin. Ezra 9. Note, if you would please, verse 6. Ezra 9, verse 6. Here's what Ezra is confessing. And said, O my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. Do you notice the plural there? Our iniquities or increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up in the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, watch, our kings and our priests have been delivered in the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to the captivity, to the spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God might lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Notice what Ezra is doing. Ezra is not just saying, God, I'm a sinner. God, I've sinned. Yes, he is admitting that. But he said, God, it's not just me. It's my family. It's my group. It's my nation. It's my people. We've sinned as a whole. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And let's begin reading there with verse 4. And watch Daniel's confession. Daniel 9 verse 4. Daniel says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled." Oh, wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 106 verse 6? We have sinned with our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. He says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belong a confusion of face, to our kings, and to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Isn't that amazing? A national confession. For the nation itself will not mourn for its sins, then we as individuals must. When the nation as a whole will not confess and acknowledge its sin, then we as individuals must. When families will not confess and acknowledge their sins, then we as individuals must. And we need to learn to pray and say, Lord, it's not just this old boy that has sinned. I've done my share, and I'm a sinner, and I'm wicked, and I want to confess and acknowledge it. But Lord, it's my nation and my people and my church and my family. And Lord, I want a reviving. I want an awakening. We've sinned with our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We must seek the Lord for his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful today for Jesus Christ. And Lord, where in the world would we begin when we acknowledge and confess the sins of our nation? Lord, we've forsaken thee, the one true and the living God. We've committed idolatry, spiritual adultery, physical adultery. We've hated you. We've turned our backs upon you. We've trampled your law under our feet. We've elected men who are despicable and wicked and rebellious. We've left all form of law, your law. Our churches are corrupt. We've left your word and gone to entertainment and to programs. Our families are corrupt. And we're corrupt. How desperately we need thee, Lord. We need an awakening, a reviving. We need repentance and faith. Enable us, Lord, to confess not only our sins, but the sins of our nation, and say we've sinned with our fathers. We've done wickedly. We've committed iniquity. Give us your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.